Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, I invite you to grab your personal Bible, and I'll begin by reading the two main passages which will serve as the foundation of this study today. If you've joined us in the past, you know I cover a lot of scriptures in the course of these messages. So if you can follow along in your Bible, that will probably be very helpful for you. If you can't, if you're somewhere where you can't have a Bible in front of you, don't fret. I'll quote and every passage that I'm going to quote, I'm going to cite. And so you can jot down the reference and look it up later, or just listen carefully. Okay, saints, here are the two passages, again, that are going to be the pillar passages for this Bible study today. The first one is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And our second pillar text is in the book of Romans, just one verse, chapter 4, verse 5. I'll begin by reading Genesis 3, 1 through 7 for you. If you have a Bible in front of you, are you there, saints? Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to pick up in verse 1. Listen to God's eternal word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4 now. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Verse 7 now, saints. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Okay, our other pillar text today is in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. God's word says, Romans 4, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's an amazing verse, saints. And that'll be the first verse that I reference as I introduce this study, if you want to stay there in Romans 4, verse 5. But first, saints, will you join me in prayer? Let's cry out to God for help. Father, we're so grateful to be your people, to be saved by you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and to be yours eternally with a full salvation that is also an eternal salvation. We thank you for your Son who came to earn this salvation for us. by living a perfect life under your law, Father. And then by taking upon himself our sins and the full judgment for our sins. On the cross, Lord Jesus, you died for us. You received the full judgment and wrath of the Father that our sins, past, present, and future, deserve. And this is the basis of our salvation. You fulfilling all righteousness with your perfect life and your atoning death. What a glorious plan of salvation. What a glorious plan of redemption that is, Father. We thank you again for it. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit down now to illumine our hearts and minds so that we can understand your word, we can receive it, and be transformed incrementally into your glorious image through this process of sanctification you're now bringing us through. We thank you, praise you, and honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, we're presently in the midst of a series on the book of Genesis. Last Sunday, we took a brief break to celebrate the coming into the world of the Christ. But today, we pick up again in Genesis, where we left off before Christmas. So today, we're in Genesis Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which I just read for you. It's the well-known account of Satan's temptation and of Adam's transgression, which brought about the fall of the entire human race. Saints, this is how and when the human race fell into sin. It was through Adam's first sin. So Romans chapter 5, verse 18, this isn't one of our pillar texts for this study, but Romans chapter 5, verse 18, the first half of the verse says this. It says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Again, that's Romans 5:18a. Now, here in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, there's a whole lot in this passage, saints. In fact, there's so much that we can't cover everything in a single message. So in this message today, I'm just going to make one point. And here it is. Here's my thesis for this study. Satan's main target for his temptations and deceptions is always God's Word. This is what Satan is always aiming to distort or deny. God's Word, God's truth. But saints, the covenant that God's people are under shifts Satan's strategy in a significant way. A way that I want to explain to you in this study. Now listen carefully. When God's people are under a covenant of works, like Adam was, in the garden, in our account today. And like Israel was in the Old Covenant. And like Jesus was during his entire earthly life. When God's people are under a covenant of works, saints, Satan's strategy is to distort or deny God's word for this purpose: to keep God's people from obeying God's word. Because under the covenant of works, obedience to God's word is required to attain eternal life. So Satan's strategy toward our forebears in the garden and toward Israel under the old covenant and toward Jesus during his entire earthly life, Satan's strategy was to distort or deny God's word so that Adam and Eve, Israel, and Jesus would disobey God's commands, and as a result would fail to attain eternal life, which under the covenant of works is the reward for perfect obedience to God's word. You follow that, saints? Now, nothing I just said is new. You know this. You know how the covenant of works operates. But saints, Satan's strategy shifts in a significant way within the covenant of grace. See, Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works with his perfect obedience to God's word in his life and in his death. And because of Jesus' accomplishment of perfect obedience, God, in the covenant of grace, can offer salvation and eternal life to sinners, to those who don't fulfill the law by obeying him. So to everyone, because as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of Jesus' redemptive accomplishment, God can offer salvation and eternal life to all people as a free gift. And the gospel is the free offer of full eternal salvation to everyone who believes, based on Christ fulfilling all righteousness under the law by his perfect life and by his atoning death. So with the covenant of grace, Satan's strategy shifts in a significant way. Satan's main target is still God's word. But now Satan's target is the gospel. Satan's strategy is to distort or deny the gospel in some way. Because it's the good news of Jesus Christ that is the means God uses in the covenant of grace to save sinners and to sanctify the saints. When God's people are under the covenant of works, Satan's strategy is to target God's word so that God's people don't obey God, like Satan did with our forebears in the garden and with Israel under the old covenant, and like he tried to do unsuccessfully with Jesus over the course of his entire life. But saints, Satan's main target presently is the gospel, because those who hear and believe what the gospel proclaims immediately receive eternal salvation as a free gift. Now, before we look at our passage in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at what God's word says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. So I'll read this verse for you again. Romans 4, 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, Let me explain that. This is saying to the one who does not try to earn salvation by his own works, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, but believes in Jesus and his finished work. And the verse ends by saying, his faith, that's what believing in Jesus and his finished work is, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is an amazing verse. Jesus lived and died under a covenant of works to earn full eternal salvation for himself and for all of God's people. And now God offers this full eternal salvation that Jesus earned freely to all people. All who believe in Christ will be saved. Now this verse says that God counts our faith in Christ as righteousness. So the moment a person trusts in Christ, God counts them, he considers them, he reckons them as being righteous based on Christ's perfect earned righteousness. This is the heart of the Christian faith, saints. The gospel is the very center, the very heart of the Christian faith. And that's why it's Satan's target. So the moment we trust in Christ, God the Father takes his Son's perfect righteousness and reckons it to our account as if we had fully earned it ourselves. And it's this perfect earned righteousness of Christ that is the source and the guarantee of our eternal life. On the cross, God the Father reckoned all of our sin to his Son. And then the Father poured out his judgment for our sin on his Son on the cross. And when we trust in Christ, God the Father reckons Christ's righteousness to us. So it's the great exchange. Our sin for Christ's perfect righteousness. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for our sake, he, that is the Father, made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. So this is saying that the Father placed our sin on the sinless one. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the Father places Christ's righteousness on sinners who trust in Christ. There's nothing like true Christianity, saints. Not even close. But saints, Satan knows the gospel. And he knows its power to save and to sanctify. So Satan's strategy shifts in a significant way with the covenant of grace. In our present redemptive historical context, Satan is still using his temptations and deceptions to target God's word. But now, saints, Satan's main target is the gospel. Because the gospel is how people are saved and sanctified. We're not saved by obeying God's word. Obedience in the covenant of grace is a result of salvation, not a requirement for salvation. Believers, as they're progressively transformed by the gospel, become more and more obedient to God and to His word. But this is a fruit of real salvation, not the root of salvation. Since the fall, saints, the only way to be saved is to trust in Jesus Christ and His perfect work. So Romans 4, 5, if you're still there, says, "And to the one who does not work, to the one who does not try to earn salvation by his own works, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted by God as righteousness." And I'm pointing out to you, saints, Satan knows this. Satan knows the gospel. So Satan's main target is the gospel. This is the main aspect of God's word that Satan is using his temptations and deceptions to distort and to deny. Let me put it this way so that you understand this important point that I'm making. If I taught Genesis 3:1-7, which we're going to look at in a moment, if I taught this passage in a way that suggested that we are presently in the same situation that our forebears were in, so that if we can somehow do better than Adam and Eve did and obey God instead of disobeying Him like they did, we would be blessed by God. Saints, if I taught you that our works and our obedience are the requirement for our blessing from God, I don't think Satan would try to distort or deny my message at all. In fact, that sort of works righteousness message would make Satan happy. As happy as a purely evil, bound for the lake of fire spiritual entity can be, anyway. God saves His people through the gospel, not through obedience to the law. Now, Adam could have earned eternal life for himself and for the entire human race if he had obeyed God, because in the garden, Adam was under the covenant of works. And Israel could have, theoretically anyway, earned blessings in the land of Israel by obeying God's commandments, because in the old covenant, Israel was under an overlay of the covenant of works. But saints, we cannot earn blessings from God by our obedience to God's commandments. So Satan is quite happy when people are trying to earn or to keep their salvation by their own good works, or when preachers are preaching works righteousness. Look at Romans 4:5 one more time, saints, so it gets deep, deep inside of you. Remember, Martin Luther says that the gospel has to be pounded into us, because works righteousness is our default mode. Romans 4:5, "And to the one who does not work, to the one who does not try to earn salvation by his own works, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly," believes in Christ, "his faith is counted as righteousness." And saints, this is how the Old Testament saints were also saved. In fact, this is one of the Apostle Paul's points here in Romans chapter 4, that both Abraham and David were saved by grace through faith in Christ and not by their own works. Even though the Son of God hadn't come to the earth yet, and hadn't yet accomplished his redemptive work. The Old Testament saints believed in Christ beforehand through the shadows and types that God provided them. In fact, everyone who has ever been saved has been saved in the same way. By grace, through faith in the one who fulfilled all righteousness, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, before we leave Romans chapter 4 here, look up at verse 3, which is another well-known verse in this chapter. So Romans chapter 4, verse 3. It says this. Apostle Paul says, "For what does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Apostle Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 here. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham, actually while he was still Abram, was saved by believing in God's promise of a coming Redeemer. And the Apostle Paul goes on in this chapter, in Romans chapter 4, to show us that David was also saved in this same way. Not by his obedience to God's law, but rather by trusting in the one who was to come. The one who would obey God's law perfectly and thus earn eternal salvation for all of God's people. Saints, our forebears Adam and Eve were also saved in this same way by Christ. Do you remember? Before God sent them out of the garden for disobeying His commandment and breaking the covenant of works that they were under, before God sent them forth from the garden, God saved our forebears. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 shows us this. God sacrificed an animal or animals and clothed the nakedness of Adam and Eve with these, we can assume, still bloody animal skins. God was typologically picturing the covering for sin that Christ's sacrifice provides for sinners. Genesis 3:21 is so simple, but it's so profound. It simply says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Ever since Adam's failure under the covenant of works in the garden, saints, there is salvation in no other way, in no one else, except in Jesus Christ. All people are disqualified from achieving salvation by their own works because salvation by works requires a perfect obedience, something Adam's posterity cannot attain. So Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this. Acts 4, 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else," which means there's salvation in no human being, in no one else. "For there is no other name except the name of Jesus under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. Okay, saints, turn now, finally, you must be thinking, to our passage in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is where we are in our study through the book of Genesis. Now that I've explained to you the redemptive historical context of this passage, now we'll look at the passage itself. Now, like I said, the main target of Satan's temptations and deceptions is always God's Word. But here in the garden, Satan is focused on getting our forebears to disobey God's word. so that they will not earn eternal life for themselves and for their posterity by their own obedience to God's command. But again, in our present redemptive historical context, though Satan is still using his temptations and deceptions to target God's word, his main target now is the gospel. Satan hates the gospel, saints, because God uses the gospel as the means to save and sanctify his people. I can preach obedience to God's law as much as I want without any real resistance at all from Satan, because Satan knows that no salvation will ever come from our own obedience to God's law. But when I start proclaiming the gospel, then the pushback comes, because Satan's strategy is to keep us from proclaiming and hearing the gospel. Because the gospel, as Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Okay, our passage now. Look at verse 1 here in Genesis chapter 3. I'll read verse 1 for you again. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now let me say a word about how Satan appears in the garden. In the garden, Satan inhabits a serpent in order to tempt our forebears. Why? Why does he inhabit a serpent? Well, God created man and appointed man to have dominion over all the earth, including over all the creatures of the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 tells us this. So Satan inhabited a serpent in the garden to further mock man by overcoming man as one of the lowly creatures that man was created to have dominion over. Remember, saints, God created the visible universe with an ascending order of authority, with man appointed at the top of this chain of command. So man was to have dominion over the entire earth. So to mock both God and man, Satan inhabited a serpent so that he could overcome man in the guise of one of the lowly creatures man was appointed by God to have dominion over. Follow that, saints? Okay, but in the second half of verse 1, we get to the heart of the matter. We see what Satan is targeting in his temptation and deception of our forebears. Verse 1b now, the second half of verse 1. It says, "He..." the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So Satan's first strategy is to try to distort God's word by adding to it. Now you can see what God had actually said to Adam when God put him in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We've covered these two verses in previous studies. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. I'll read these two verses for you again. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 say, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of one tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So Satan begins by targeting God's word. This is what I want you to see. But Satan's first gambit doesn't work. Let me read verses 2 and 3 now. I'm back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So, Adam had conveyed to Eve the words God said to him accurately. Well, maybe not entirely accurately. Notice, saints, that Eve's version of God's words to Adam includes an accretion. God didn't say to Adam that they couldn't touch the fruit on the forbidden tree, like Eve says in her version. Now, of course, it wouldn't be a good idea to touch something you're forbidden to eat. But the point is, already, either in Adam's recounting of God's words to Eve or in Eve's recounting of Adam's words to her, as she speaks to the serpent, already God's word has been added to. Already a legalism, a man-made restriction, albeit a small one, has been added to God's law. Again, saints, works righteousness is our default mode. So this accretion shouldn't surprise us. In fact, to be righteous by obeying God's law is an aspect of the image of God that man was created with. It actually takes new creation in man to believe in and to begin to live by the truth of receiving our righteousness from another. It takes new creation for us to be able to grasp alien righteousness, righteousness outside ourselves that we receive as a gift, alien righteousness, as Martin Luther calls it. Michael Horton points out that the gospel has to be preached into us. The gospel has to be preached into us because it is so counter to our ordinary conceptions. And because of that, we're continually trying to add some of our own works to Christ's perfect work. So again, an addition to God's word occurred right out of the gate here in the garden. That's what we see here in verse 3. But Satan's not done yet. His first gambit to distort God's word really didn't work. So now he tries just outright denying God's word. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now God had said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2:17. Now Satan says to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now Satan isn't saying to Eve that God said what Satan is now saying. Satan is flatly denying God's word. And he's calling into question God's motive for issuing this command to our forebears. He's essentially calling into question God's goodness. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 now. Satan says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 5 is a very devious mixture of truth and lies, saints. In an upcoming study, when we talk about the nakedness of our forebears in the garden, we'll look at verse 5 closely. For right now, I just want you to notice that Satan says to Eve that God doesn't want she and Adam to be like him, to be like God. But think about it, saints. Actually, this probationary test in the garden was an opportunity for our forebears and their posterity to become more like God by obeying God. If our forebears would have succeeded in their garden test, they would have been granted access to the tree of life, the fruit of which would have imparted to Adam and Eve the highest state of life possible for human beings, what the Bible calls eternal life. So what Satan says to Eve in verse 5 is really the exact opposite of the truth. It wasn't by eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree that our forebears would become more like God. It was by not eating of the forbidden tree that they would have become more like God. Because if they would have obeyed this one command of God, they would have gained access to the real life-giving tree, the tree of life. Of course, saints, ever since the garden, eternal life comes through another tree, right? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, which says that those hanged from a tree are cursed. And the Apostle Paul says there in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So, saints, eternal life comes through another tree. Not through the tree of life, and not through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like Satan says in verse 5. Eternal life comes through a third tree, if you want to call the cross a tree, like the Apostle Paul does there in Galatians 3:13. In any case, we'll return to verse 5 in a future study because there's lots more revelation in this verse. Look at verse 6 now. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes," she's putting what she sees above what she's heard from God, right? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she's believing what Satan has said to her. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, this account doesn't tell us exactly when Adam showed up at the tree. It was apparently at some point during Eve's conversation with Satan. But we don't know exactly when. Now, remember, saints, Adam was the one who was charged by God to keep the garden. They're in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And like I pointed out to you in this series, that word keep in Genesis 2:15 is a very important word because it means to safeguard or to protect the sanctity of. So it was one of Adam's responsibilities in the garden to protect the garden. To protect the garden from all intrusions of evil. And Adam didn't. Adam didn't fulfill this responsibility. And so after their transgression, God begins his pronouncement of judgment on the man, on Adam, by saying this. This is here in chapter 3 in verse 17. God begins his pronouncement of judgment on the man by saying this. God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. And then God pronounces his judgment on the man, which we'll look at closely in an upcoming study. But again, the man was the one that was appointed. Adam, the man, was the one who God appointed as the federal head representing all of humanity in the garden test. And so as Adam went, all of humanity would go as well. So Adam's apparent passivity here at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a serious issue. Now, verse 7 is going to be our starting point for an upcoming study, but let me read this verse for you and say just a few words about it in this study. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So, by their own work, saints, our forebears tried to cover their newly recognized nakedness. That's what verse 7 is saying. But the self-awareness and the guilt and the shame that sin brings can only be effectively covered by Christ's work. It can't be covered by man's works, saints. So, before God sends our forebears out of the garden, like I pointed out to you a moment ago, God saves them. And God displays their salvation by covering their nakedness with the skins of a sacrificed animal or animals. Again, picturing Christ's far in the future, perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, which covers our sin, takes away our sin, and covers the self-awareness and the guilt and the shame that sin brings. Follow that? We'll come back to that point in a future study. By the way, saints, when God gave Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle in the wilderness, do you remember what God told Moses to use as a covering for the tabernacle? To cover the tabernacle? Animal skins. Remember that? Tanned ram's skins and goat skins. Exodus chapter 26, verse 14 tells us that. Exodus 26, verse 14. And as I think you know, the tabernacle is another Old Testament type of our Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews helps us with this typology. The tabernacle is an Old Testament type picturing our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, His first coming, Jesus' first coming, is pictured by the altar of sacrifice. Remember, the altar of sacrifice was out right outside there, is in the courtyard of the tabernacle, right outside the tabernacle proper. So Jesus' first coming is pictured by the altar of sacrifice. And His present ministry in these last days is pictured by the holy place. And His glory, Jesus' glory in the age to come, is pictured by the Holy of Holies. And saints, the holy place and the Holy of Holies were covered by the skins of sacrificed animals. Isn't that beautiful? The Bible is amazing, huh? Now, I got help from that from the author of Hebrews there in Hebrews chapter 9, so I didn't come up with that on my own. Okay? I'm letting the New Testament interpret the Old Testament again. Saints, I want to conclude this message today with one more verse. And it's one you know. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You know this. Romans 10, 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Fully, eternally, and gloriously saved. Here's why. Because Jesus Christ came to earth to fulfill all righteousness for us. And He accomplished that redemptive work with His perfect life and with His sin-bearing death. So now God can freely offer salvation, full eternal salvation, to all people, to whosoever believes. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, the gospel not only saved us, it's the gospel now that sanctifies us, that makes us holy progressively as we hear it and as we embrace it. That's what the Apostle Paul means there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. He means full salvation, not just justification, the beginning point of our salvation, but sanctification as well, the aspect of salvation we're now going through. It's the gospel. Now, works aren't done away with. Works are the result of our salvation, not the requirement of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. Well, Father, this is such an important point again. And Satan's strategy is to distort or deny, outright deny the gospel. That's his focus. He isn't bothered at all when we preach works righteousness, like so many of us slip into doing. But he is threatened. And his head is crushed, his power is crushed by the gospel. Thank you again, Father God, again. I thank you so much for these dear saints. And whatever day they're listening this message, I pray a great, great blessing upon their day. We thank you, praise you, and honor you, triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.